Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Returning now to Acts chapter 27, which is the travelogue of the Apostle Paul on his journey to Rome by ship, the time where he was shipwrecked in the Mediterranean and then was rescued by the divine act of God, and he and all of those aboard ship were safely brought to shore and to live another day. And there are so many interesting things in this chapter that sometimes you hardly know where to begin, but I'm coming back to go through it again, looking at it from a different standpoint, and namely with the thought that Christianity is a philosophy to live by. And I'm going to show you a number of practical areas in the Bible that are illustrated in Acts chapter 27. We will, instead of taking the small and expanding outward, looking at the details of Acts chapter 27, and then making applications in a broader direction, we'll go the other way. We will take some broad general statements that can be seen in the Bible in many places, and then we'll narrow it down to see specifically how those thoughts are supported and illustrated in the details of Acts chapter 27. So it's a little bit different approach, certainly different from what I normally do, but I trust that it will be helpful as we continue studying the infallible, eternal Word of the living God. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 2. And thanks for remembering that we are dependent upon listener gifts in order to keep teaching God's Word on this station. Well, what I want you to understand is that doctrine is necessary, but there is always and also a very practical side to the Bible. Some people think that it's all dry and dusty and moldy and for a different age and a different era and has no relevance to us today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, it is true that sometimes people try to throw away the doctrine and just hold on to the practical. And that doesn't work because doctrine is the foundation. You can't take away the foundation and enjoy the benefits of what is built upon that foundation. That, I think, is largely what has taken place in the United States of America today. Our country, our society, our nation, our civilization was built upon the foundation of the Bible. And I really don't think that statement could be contested reasonably. There are people, of course, who deny it, but I'm convinced that they're doing so not because of the evidence, but because they are determined to remove God from everything, and so they even deny the evidence of biblical Christianity in the history of our nation. But the evidence is chiseled in stone. The evidence is found in founding documents. The evidence is everywhere. It's impossible, really, to, with a straight and honest face, say that Christianity was not the foundation of our nation. It certainly was. Which is not to say that all of the founding fathers were born-again believers, which is not to say that all of them believed everything about the Bible. I'm not saying that. But there was this foundation of biblical Christianity upon which so much else was built. And what was built was what turned out to be the most successful society in the world. The most prosperous nation in the world, the nation with the greatest freedoms in the world. It made the United States of America the greatest nation on earth in the 20th century. building up to it, and I think it reached that climax in the 20th century until there's no question that the United States of America became the leader of the world. But that's slipping away. I don't think we can point to any other nation and say this nation has eclipsed the United States in leadership and greatness and so forth. The United States is still number one in economic strength, though there are a couple of other nations nipping at our heels. The United States is certainly still number one in military strength. There's not another nation on the earth at this point in time, that can claim to be equal to or superior to the United States militarily. But those things are also going to decline along with so much of what else has declined. And what this is all pointing to is we have tried to enjoy the fruit while throwing away the root. We've tried to enjoy the fruit of Christianity, which was the foundation of our nation and produced such wonderful fruit. We've tried to retain the fruit, but get rid of the root. We don't like the Bible. We don't like the biblical God. We want different gods or none at all. We don't like this biblical Christianity, but we are happy to take the fruits of it, thank you, and to deny that the fruits even grew out of it, and therefore that enables us to throw away the foundation without, in our minds, in the minds of people who are doing this, jeopardizing the benefits and the advantages. But what's happening? We're seeing a great reversal. What's happening in public education since we took the Bible out of the schools? And that's just one element, and it's an easy one to identify, because we can go to the exact year when the Supreme Court decision was made that resulted in that, and we can trace the decline in test scores from that. But I'm convinced the decline actually preceded that particular date, but that's an easy thing to trace. And so forth in so many areas. We can see the increase in crime and the increase in poverty and the decrease in education. And where does all that come from? Well, we have thrown away the foundation, or the root, if you want to call it that. So we are not able to continue enjoying the fruit. We can try to. We can say, we're going to hold on to the fruit, these good things that the biblical foundation has produced. We're going to hold on to economic prosperity. We're going to hold on to individual freedom. We're going to hold on to educational attainment and superiority in science and technology and knowledge and education and so forth. But it's not happening. It's going the other direction, as society is crumbling all around us, because the biblical foundation has been destroyed, and therefore the fruits that grew out of that are slipping away from us. And so Christianity is the foundation, and Christianity is a philosophy that we can live by and can benefit from. And we see the practical nature of Christianity demonstrated by the Apostle Paul aboard ship on the way to Rome. Now, let me get into this so you can see exactly where I'm going, what I'm talking about. Is the Bible practical? Yes. In the first place, the Bible is very practical as a source of correct and helpful information. What do you mean by that? Well, there's much valuable and practical information in the Bible. The Bible is not intended as a textbook on history or a textbook on science, but it does contain much information relating to many areas of study. And here's the point. When it speaks to any of these areas or others of investigation, the Bible speaks accurately. It is a source of valuable information and correct information, true information. The Bible is a source of knowledge. It is a source of accurate information. Now, that is contested by some, by many in our day, who have been taught and believe because they want to believe and because they've never investigated it for themselves, that the Bible is filled with all kinds of errors, all kinds of scientific errors, all kinds of historical errors and so forth. But those who study these matters carefully begin to realize, that may not necessarily be so. There's a difference between people misunderstanding and misinterpreting the Bible and people accurately reflecting what the Bible truly says. And what I'm trying to say is that it's foolish to believe other sources that contradict the Bible. That's the way it's often done. If we have a so-called finding of science that contradicts a clear and very verifiable statement in the Bible, then we will assume that the Bible is wrong and science is right. Why do we assume that? Well, because science is science, and the Bible is the Bible. The Bible is old. The Bible was written by people centuries ago, millennia ago. They couldn't possibly know what modern scientists know. But on the other hand, the findings of modern science keep changing, and what scientists told us a few years ago as scientific fact. Many times we are told today, we were mistaken about that. It happens over and over and over again. I suppose one of the most clear examples that comes to my mind is about the health benefits or risks of eating eggs. I grew up eating quite a few eggs, and then we came to the place in our American society where we were told, well, you shouldn't eat so many eggs. So I cut way down. Didn't cut them out completely, but I cut way down. I had been eating 2 or 3 eggs a day, just a normal part of my diet as a teenager, as a college-age man, and even into my early years of my marriage. I like eggs. I love eggs. And I found that a good source of nourishment, a good source of protein, so forth. So I ate a lot of eggs. And fried eggs, boiled eggs, I just like eggs. So science said, cut them down, cut it out, it's bad, it raises your cholesterol, does all kinds of bad things to you, so you shouldn't eat so many eggs. So I cut way back, so I was only eating maybe 1 or 2 eggs a week. And then gradually, a few more years went by, and now we're hearing, oh no, eggs are good for you. Wasn't 2 or 3 years ago, I read an article that said you ought to eat it. You ought to, not it's okay to, but you ought to eat a minimum of 1 egg a day for your health. I said, well, that's a change, but I'll do that. And I talked to my wife about it and started incorporating 1 egg into my breakfast every morning. And then some mornings I ate more than that. I would suppose, on average now, I probably eat about a dozen eggs a week. I'm back to eating several, still not the 2 or 3 a day that I used to eat, which would amount to, maybe up to a couple of dozen a week. I'm not up to that level yet, and I don't know that I ever will be. I don't eat as much as I used to. My appetite is a lot smaller. But I'm probably averaging close to a dozen eggs a week, because now science says that's good for you. That's some of the best nourishment you can have. That's good nutrition. That's good protein. The cholesterol in the eggs, turns out that it's not harmful. We thought it was, but it's not. It's not in a form that's harmful to the body. It's a good thing for you. And, well, now which science am I supposed to take as the superior knowledge? The science that said that eggs were bad for you, or the science that says the eggs are good for you? Now, what most people do is they take the one that they like and agree with. So when science says eggs are bad for you, a lot of people say, I'm not going to pay them any attention. I like eggs. I think they're good for you. I keep eating eggs. I know a man who drinks an enormous amount of milk. I'm going to say probably a quarter or two of milk every day. Has done that all his life and still does that as an adult. And we heard scientific evidence to say you shouldn't eat that much. You shouldn't take that much milk. We're talking about cow's milk, normal milk. That's too much. And his response was, I don't believe it. I'm going to keep doing it. I've done it all my life. I think it's healthy. Now, what's my response to that? I don't know. I tend to think that he's probably overdoing it. He probably shouldn't be drinking that much milk. It probably isn't good for you to drink that much. But a little bit of dairy every day, we actually know is good for you. But again, what science are you going to believe? It keeps changing. Now, I could multiply that manyfold. But the declarations of the Bible that are a proper understanding of what the Bible says, not a misinterpretation, proved to be right over and over and over and over again. The Bible has demonstrated its accuracy repeatedly. Archaeology does not prove the Bible, but what it does, and continues to do thousands of times over and over, is it tends to continue to support what the Bible has said. I couldn't tell you how many times over the years I have read about something in the Bible that someone said, that's not historically accurate, that's not factually true. Archaeology has disproved that. And then, did I tell you, I think I mentioned this last Sunday, I used to subscribe to Biblical Archaeological Review. I don't even know if that magazine is still being published anymore. I quit taking it years ago, but I read it for many years. And over and over and over again, a new archaeological dig finds some new evidence, and they say, look, this actually supports what the Bible said. We were wrong when we called the biblical account into question because now we know that it was accurate. That happens over and over and over and over to the extent that I would think after a while people would take this position. If the Bible says it, it's probably true. I mean, I'm talking about people who don't necessarily even believe the Bible the way I do and the way that most of you do, as Bible-believing Christians who really believe it is the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. But people who don't even have that kind of faith, you would think after a while, just the evidence would lead them to say, well, if the Bible says it, it's probably true. And if some branch of science calls biblical statements into question, they'll probably find out different in the passing of time, because that's what happens over and over again. I'm trying to think how long ago it is now. It's been more than 20 years, I think maybe close to 25 years ago now, that my wife and I went on a trip to Israel, often called a trip to the Holy Land. Wonderful time. We enjoyed it. We learned so much. I would be happy to go again, although things are more tense over there today than they were then. There was some tension then. In fact, we were on a large tour that had several hundred people, a number of buses, and one of the buses that belonged to our tour got stoned, got Palestinian young people, threw rocks at the bus and dented it and broke a window or something, scared the people inside. Nobody was hurt. So those kinds of things were going on then. It seems like it may be even a little more precarious now, but tours are still going on, and I haven't heard of anybody getting killed on a tour to Israel, to the Holy Land, as they usually call it. I would be happy to go again. But while I was on that tour, we had a Jewish guide, very intelligent man, obviously knew an awful lot about the Bible, knew a lot about even the New Testament, more than some Christians do. But as we went around to different places in Israel, and he was telling us about the wonderful engineering marvels of irrigation that the Jews had come up with to take this dry desert land, which is basically what it was and is and would be now, except for this wonderful irrigation, and turn it into a very productive farmland in many, many places, done by irrigation, done by science. They had done these things. And I would, from time to time, assert something like, but when I read the Old Testament, it seems to me like back then there was a lot of rainfall, that these areas were not desert. They were not arid. They were not dry. God's people went to what was called the Promised Land, and we call it the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That speaks of vegetation, milk, lots of cows, pasture land, honey, lots of bees that, of course, have to have clover and so forth to survive on and to thrive on. A land flowing with milk and honey. Grapes were so big and so forth. I said, it seems to me like back in Bible days, there was a whole lot more rainfall than there is today. Now, that also, I think, would appear to have been true to some extent of the land of Egypt compared to what it is today. In other words, the climate has changed. People are talking today about climate change. Oh, we've got to stop climate change. I don't think you can. I don't think you can. I think this is bigger than what we are, anything that we can do. There are cycles, there are changes, but I would say these things and the guide would just brush them off. He didn't want to talk like that. He didn't want to, because I think he knew where that was going. I think he recognized that that seemed to indicate some kind of judgment or disfavor of God upon Israel today, because he knows his Old Testament well enough to know that God promised abundant rain when his people were obedient to him, and God promised to dry up the rain when they were disobedient. Those are one of the things that God said he would do to keep his people in line. So if in former days it was a well-watered country from the rainfall, not requiring all this irrigation, and now it's arid and requiring all kinds of things. The water is so precious over there, and they fight over it. Who's going to get so much water from the Sea of Galilee? And it's a huge lake, but there's not enough water there to satisfy everybody's needs. And, of course, now they've even come up with some pretty impressive ways of getting fresh water out of the ocean. Desalination projects that are some of the leading ones in the world by Israeli scientists. But he didn't want to concede that maybe the people in Israel today are not there under the smile and favor of God who's withholding rain. But that's what the Bible seems to indicate to me. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 27, what I want you to understand is that there's a lot of practical information in Acts chapter 27, which is accurate. In fact, it is considered, this chapter is considered by some to be one of the best, if not the very best source of information on seamanship in the ancient world. If you want to know what maritime details were like in the first century on the Mediterranean Sea, probably the best place to go, certainly one of the best, if not the very best place to go, is Acts chapter 27, and study those details carefully, and you'll learn a great deal more than you probably will from any other source. Is that why Acts chapter 27 was written? Was that the main point? No. The main point was to show God's overruling providence in preserving Paul, making promises to Paul, which he kept, keeping Paul safe, and keeping the promise to Paul that he would go to Rome and he would preach the gospel there. I mean, these are the overarching themes that you find in Acts chapter 27, and the details are just the details of the voyage and how God worked in all of these circumstances to fulfill his promises. But the details, here's the point I'm trying to make, the details are accurate. They are correct. Even though this chapter, Acts chapter 27, is not written primarily as a description of first century shipping and seamanship, nevertheless, what it has to say about those areas is absolutely correct. It tells us, for example, something about the size of the ships, which is quite astounding when you think about it. This is not a passenger ship that Paul and his companions are on. It is a cargo ship. But it has room not only for lots of wheat, lots of cargo, but it is able to adequately, I would even say comfortably for standards of that day, transport 276 people. You say, well, that's not so much. I mean, today we've got cruise ships that transport 5,000 or 6,000 people. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that this ship in the Book of Acts is larger than modern ships until the 18th century. Think about it. Think about what you know. Think about the Mayflower that came to this land. That was a pretty typical passenger ship of that day. It had 102 or 104 people on board initially, and about half of them died in transit. And it was pretty cramped quarters, and that was a pretty standard-sized ship, wooden sailing ship. That's what we're talking about here in the Book of Acts. But here in the Book of Acts, we're talking about a ship that was not designed as a passenger ship. If it had been, if all of that cargo area that had been designed to transport wheat had instead been turned into passenger quarters, I wonder how many people that ship could have transported. It just had 276 people, incidentally, along with all that cargo. That's pretty amazing. And it tells us something that we otherwise wouldn't have known. You take the three ships of Christopher Columbus, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria come to my mind. I think that's probably the names of them. Again, how many people did each one of those ships have on board? Just a few dozen. That was the capacity. That was as large as ships were made in that day. That was as large as they could design and handle and safely sail the seas. But in the first century Roman world on the Mediterranean, they had much larger ships. That tells you something about the Romans. That tells you something about the Phoenicians. That tells you something about, I started to say the Greeks, but they weren't really quite the same ocean-going people that the Phoenicians and the Romans turned out to be. But it tells you something about them. It gives an awful lot of information about this first century Mediterranean world in the area of shipping that you don't find much help in these matters anyplace else, but the Bible has these details, and from everything that can be discovered, the details are correct. Correct. The Bible, and this is the point I'm trying to make, I'm just trying to illustrate it in this one way, and I'll have some more as we go along, but the Bible is a practical source of accurate information. Was it written as a textbook on science? No. But I think the science that it discloses turns out to be accurate. Was it written as a textbook on first century seamanship and shipping practices and so forth? No. But it turns out that the things that it tells you about that prove to be exactly accurate. The Bible is a book that you can guide your life by. It's a philosophy by which you can live. Until next Sunday, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.